break, we were trying to answer the question as what the church should do in light of all that we have discussed, including all these lawsuits and so on, that's brought against the church for church discipline. And so I reminded us the fact that the church is under two kinds of authorities, heavenly authority and the earthly authority. And that the Bible also tells us to submit to those who rule us in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, which is where we're to read just before the break. It reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Now, you have to many times remember that there are many Christians, they will say, well, we believe God controls history. And I'm still of a case of a pastor that just finished teaching that, and during a presidential election, he didn't go the way he wanted. He came and was raving in the church. And he forgot everything he said about who controls history. Well, you know, people are that way. They mean to interpret the Bible only when it suits them. But if it doesn't, now they find a way to get out of it. Now, local churches, you know, consist of members who must submit to governing authorities. So both directly and indirectly, the local church is under God's, under governmental authorities. Now, this means that in applying church discipline, a local church must also be wise concerning governmental laws and regulations. Now, what I'm focusing is on this Romans chapter 13. Now, this being the case, that we have to be wise in connection with these governmental laws and regulations. However, this does not mean that the church should not follow the instruction of the Bible concerning church discipline. In fact, if following church discipline brings a local church under conflict with the laws of the government, so be it. The church must be willing to suffer any punitive measure from the government instead of ignoring biblical instruction. The apostles lay down in practical manner this principle, that when there is a conflict between earthly governments and God's word, we should defer to God's word. Now, it's not something new to you, because I have advocated this and I will continue to advocate it, because it is clearly taught in the Bible. When there is a conflict between two authorities, you must always submit to the higher authority. Now, you can imagine being in the army and your company commander, probably is a captain, gives you an order and the four-star general reverses it. Who do you obey? And no, that's no, it's just even a question of who to obey. You know that. So why will God in heaven give us order? And because a human being gives another kind of order, we obey that one and ignore God. That to me is because we Christians have become too soft. We don't want to suffer any slightest suffering or have any kind of what I call pain in cause of our faith. We want a Christianity without a cost. But remember when we studied Luke, in the 9th chapter, there is a cost of being a Christian. But today we say, no, there's no cost. It's all blessing. And that's all the church, most of the churches now preach. There is a cost to being a Christian. Now the early church, the apostles, their practice of this principle, that you must obey the higher authority, is clear in that the apostles would not obey the ruling authorities that demanded they stop preaching the gospel. As we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. And hold on to Acts, because I'm still going to refer to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. It reads, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Now the response of Peter and John is interesting to me, for he points out the need for being absolutely certain of one's relationship with the Lord. Peter and John were with Jesus Christ and witnessed his death and his resurrection. Because of this, their experience, they could not in any way keep their mouth shut. He told them to go and tell about it. So here's my point. If you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have witnessed in your life his seven power, then you will witness about it, regardless of people's attitude and any intimidation from someone. On another occasion, the Apostle Peter and others clearly declared the principle that believers must always submit to God, his authority, when there is conflict between human and divine authority, as conveyed in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It reads, "Peter and others, another apostle replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Now, again, I keep emphasizing, we all of us should be praying to have that courage. Let the Holy Spirit control us so we have the courage to stand our ground, regardless of the cost. Look, remember those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They saw this flame, everything burning. And the king gave them one more chance. If you would just bow down to this idol, you will not go there. They were looking at that. What was the answer? They said, "King, know for certain, we will not bow down to your idol. We will worship our God, and he will save us, even if he doesn't save us." Now, that's what I call faith. Because they know there is something better, not just this life. And so, they did not obey. And you read the rest of the story. And the part of the reason we don't see some of this today is because we don't even take that kind of step. We don't even believe that much that we are willing to die. Of course, when I'm saying that, that doesn't mean there are no exceptions. There are some great exceptions. So on the surface though, when you read this passage in Acts 5:29, it would seem that the examples of the apostles are in conflict with Paul's assertion that God ordained governmental authorities and so should be obeyed. But it's not, for governmental authorities consist quite often on regenerate persons, so that they could make unjust laws or laws contrary to God's standard. They can do that. It's for this reason that under such conditions then, or under such governmental authorities, they should be disobeyed. They should be disobeyed. But the church then must be ready to suffer the punishment from such government. And that is what we don't want in this country. And that's why we're political. That's the only explanation for being political, in my judgment. Because we don't want to be suffering. We want government to say the way we believe the Bible says, not minding that are unbelievers in the nation. We just want everyone to be a believer. You don't do it by force.
That's why it's called Islam.
We do ours by persuasion, preaching, showing love. That's how we do ours. If we don't make everyone believe what we believe, that's why it's called Islam. That's what Islam is. You don't believe Muhammad? Cut off your head. Ours, we give you reasoned arguments as to why you must trust our Savior. And God does the rest. So, that's the thing that you and I have to contend with. Anyway, to the question of what the church must do to obey our biblical instructions regarding the church discipline, we respond that the church must act wisely. Now, acting wisely implies that the church must be true to the scripture and also be mindful of governmental laws or the court systems. Therefore, there are certain actions any local church should take to ensure that it's acting wisely. First, every local church must teach the doctrine of church discipline in details, as we have now done. The spiritual leadership should communicate the necessity for church discipline. In other words, it should be emphasized that it is for the purity of the local church that church discipline is necessary. Hence, it should be communicated to members that they, if they are indeed believers in Jesus Christ and are concerned with the purity of the church, that each one must be willing to submit to the church discipline. In addition, the church must do all it can to ensure to that those admitted to church membership are indeed saved. In other words, before somebody is really recognized as a member, they should know for fact that person is saved. And there are things that people have to question them to get, at least from the human perspective. Second thing, the local church should reduce in writing the policies and procedures governing church discipline. It should be clear to the extent to which this discipline will be applied. Now, that is for this part now is to satisfy the cause. For example, it will be important to indicate that other members will become aware of the discipline because it's not a private matter when it gets to a certain level. Similarly, it should also be clear what will happen if in the process of discipline a person resigns. Now, this means that it should be clear if the local church will contact other local churches, that the member transfers his or her membership to, you know, to inform them of the discipline process that had begun, which led the member's resignation. Now, the policies and the procedures should actually be included in the bylaws of the church. In fact, if you take a look of many of our local churches, they don't even address church discipline, period. Many. And a handful does. Now, it is, in fact, everyone seeking membership to a local congregation should be really made to sign a covenant that makes reference to church disciplinary measures. It's necessary to refresh the minds of members about these policies, probably, preferably, during annual meetings of the local church. Now, this second step, again, is to help the church protect itself from legal system. Of course, I'm not offering a legal advice since I'm not qualified to do so. Instead, what I have stated is based on the analysis of some of the cases that I have appeared in the court and have their rule. In particular, requiring members to sign a commitment to the policies of the local church concerning discipline will probably satisfy the requirements or the frequent reference in these cases of the word consent made by many courts. So when you say you signed that commitment, you consented to what the laws and regulations of this group is. So why can you not say, hey, you're not, you know, they're invading your privacy? What does that mean? But the church should recognize that the church discipline should be applied with the spirit of love. That's important. Members should not lose sight of the purpose of church discipline, which is restoration of Aaron the Levite. That's the real issue. The implication is that members of the local church should act in love and follow the instruction of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:1 that we looked about last week, about being sensitive in the ministry of restoration. If the members follow this principle of love and sensitivity in applying church discipline, then it is also probably that they will satisfy the requirement of the word reasonableness. That's one of the other things that come in these cases that I've cited some of them to you. That word reasonableness. So that if the child does follow love and so on, they will be reasonable. Fourth, child discipline should be carried out when only members of the local church are present. In other words, it may be necessary to convene a special meeting to announce church discipline. Now, this procedure may also help in the privacy claim of the disciplined member if it goes to the court. For if only members are present, then the privacy claim may not stand in court. May not. You say, we may not. Now, although we have suggested the actions that a local church would take to be wise in connection with church discipline, but these actions are no protection from lawsuits. In other words, these actions will not necessarily keep a local congregation from being sued, but they will probably, that is what I say, probably, make it difficult for a plaintiff to prevail. Now, this notwithstanding, it is incumbent on the church to follow the instruction of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as set forth in the Bible regarding the regardless of the consequences that will come to her from the government. So the five we are concerned with really within this litigation as a part of what they even teach is a commentary on the state of affairs of the church. Today, as we have previously mentioned, a local church does not necessarily consist of members who are actually believers. So the church must double its effort in the matter of preaching and teaching God's word. Every local church should be more concerned about its purity than with the number of membership. Now, here's what I'm trying to get to is people are so much concerned about number. That's how they measure the success of a church. Number. But that's not the measure. Now, sometimes when I say some of this, people say, well, yeah, because your church is so small. That's why you're saying it. No, it's because that's what the Bible indicates. Now, here is the thing. When we, as believers, begin to focus on the teaching of the Word of God, if the local church actually consists of believers and they hear this teaching, I'll be hard pressed to see how, after hearing it, they go and sue after they have been disciplined. Now, if they do that, you leave it to the God of heaven and go through whatever you do, and I guarantee you, on the authority of God's word, He will have the last say about that. To that believer. Because that believer has pitched himself or herself against God directly. And you don't have to worry about that. Now, if you're like me, I'm afraid of anything that will pitch me against God. Because He can just, and He will vaporize me just like that. So if you're afraid of Him that much, I don't know why you will even dare to hear what the Bible says and go to the court. So, when I say it's that we should be more concerned with the purity of the church than with the number of membership, here's the thing. The benefits of well-disciplined church, local church, at way. Any perceived advantage of large membership that consists of unbelievers and believers. Because our reference or to what I call a well-disciplined church then demands we consider the characteristics of such a church. What I'm saying is, my last thing before we give this a rest this morning is now to consider the characteristics. The characteristics of a disciplined church. That's the last thing I want to deal with. The characteristics of a disciplined church. Now, believers who are serious in their spiritual life are careful to ensure that they belong to the right kind of local church or that they join the right local church. Similarly, local churches that are concerned with pleasing the Lord want to associate with other local churches. So how will a person determine the right kind of local church to belong? Or how can a person know whether he or she belongs to the right local church? Furthermore, put it the other way, how can a given local church decide on which other local churches to associate with? The answer to these questions demanding this consideration of the characteristics of a disciplined church of Christ. To this end, we will consider four major characteristics that of what indicate that a local church is indeed the right kind of church that pleases the Lord. A first major characteristic of a disciplined church is its purity. That's the first thing. Is purity. Now, is purity is twofold. Doctrinally and morally. The doctrinal purity of the church is often described by the Apostle Paul with the phrase sound doctrine. That's what the Apostle uses. Sound doctrine. That's defined in the NIV. Or more literally from the Greek. The Greek actually says sound teaching. That's the way it appears in the Greek, but in the NIV it uses sound doctrine, which is okay. Thus, the apostle demands those who are overseers of a local church, those who are to be pastors, to be involved in teaching sound doctrine. As we gather from his instruction to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, whose duty is to appoint this overseers. Titus 2 verse 1. Now I suggest you go to Titus because I'm going to go to a few more passages in Titus. Put your marker there. It is, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. It is a phrase, sound doctrine. Greek says, like I said, it talks about sound teaching. Now it is because sound doctrine is an important characteristic of a disciplined local church that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, includes among the qualifications of a pastor or a teaching elder of a local church as that of holding to sound doctrine in Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Now you see what we're talking about is if a person is really serious about going to a church, this is what determines where you go. It's not where your children are going to play or where they're going to have this or have that. That's not the purpose. If you are serious with what you're going to be as being a believer, this is what should drive you. Teaching, the purity of teaching. So it reads, Titus 1 verse 9 reads, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others. Look at that phrase again. By sound doctrine, and refute those who oppose it. The church invariably will face situations where there are those who will not teach sound doctrine. And so those ones should be opposed and corrected, as conveyed not only in this passage that I read, but also move to the next two verses. That Titus 1, look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 7 reads, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers." Mean mere talkers? Part of mere talkers are those who come to church, they learn few things about the Bible, and they can talk and talk and talk about it. But when they start acting, you wonder who is talking. Same person talking this, look at their behavior. That's what he's talking about, part of here, though. The other more to it, but he said, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So, the church should maintain sound doctrine, because the Holy Spirit tells us that the church will face a time when people will reject sound doctrine. That's what the Bible says. This according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. This is what it reads. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Did you see? It's very clear. That's what we're seeing today. This is what he said. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. See, I've always, many times, I challenge Christians. You say a pastor is wrong. What are you basing it on? Can you clearly from the scripture say, okay, pastor, you thought this, the Bible says this, and I need to explain it properly that you're wrong from here. How can you explain that? But they just say, well, I think he's wrong. I think he's wrong. On what basis? Now, sometimes we do come because we all have a previous background. There's something you've learned before. It's difficult to unlearn. I understand that. So when you hear something that runs against it, your first reaction is the pastor's wrong. Not that I'm wrong. It's the pastor. That's the way you think about it. It's going to dawn on you, I may be wrong. And now the Holy Spirit is going to get me straight. So this is one of those things that happens today. People go to churches, local churches, where the pastors will teach things they agree with. That's what I put it up. They agree with. But I'm not sure how you can agree with something when you don't already know what the truth is. How can you agree? That's why you need to be taught first. Now, I can understand people who argue from sound biblical understanding. Those ones are a little bit different to deal with. But when somebody says, well, you know, I don't believe it's right, you're not being truly matured spiritually, so to say. So, that's why it says, to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, it is our assertion that the purity of a local church is to be measured according to sound doctrine. By sound doctrine, when I say sound doctrine, what am I talking about? Here's what I mean. We mean a body of teaching that is correct, accurate, valid, and which contributes to the well-being and the building up of the church. That's what I mean. Again, let me repeat what I mean. I mean a teaching that's correct, accurate, valid, and which contributes to the well-being and the building up of the church. So, how can we determine what is sound doctrine? How can we determine that? The answer is that it's to be determined by the gospel message, as the Holy Spirit defined through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. First Timothy chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. It reads, for adulterers and perverts. That's, you know, it's still who the law is for. But then we say, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. See, verse 11 here defines sound doctrine in terms of the gospel. Now the gospel is translated from a Greek word from which we get the English word evangelist. Or some evangel, actually, is euangelion. That means, the word means good news, gospel. Now, originally, in the Greek world, the Greek word meant a reward for good news, and eventually came to mean good news itself. In the New Testament, the sense is that of God's good news to man. That is what we call the gospel. At first, it was used for good news concerning the kingdom of God. But after the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, this word then was used for preaching concerning Jesus Christ as having died on the cross and resurrected and returned to heaven for the purpose of providing salvation to those who trust in him. Now, eventually, the Greek word that we call gospel, I mean, we use in the English gospel, eventually, that also means the entire Christian message. The entire Christian message. Now, this may be the more comprehensive way of understanding it in verse 11 of this 1 Timothy chapter 1. To see not just how to be saved, but the whole teaching, the comprehensive message of the Christian church. Now, Apostle Paul gave us a summary of the part that we think in terms of salvation, and which he himself preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll look at verse 1, skip 2, and then go to verse 3 and 4. First Corinthians 15, verse 1 reads, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. Verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now there are four concepts, which actually I can make five, but I'll wait for the fifth one, we'll get back to Ephesians. But for now, there are four concepts contained in this, the Apostles' Declaration of the Gospel. They are sin, death of Christ, his resurrection, and his humanity. Those are the four concepts that we need to consider. Now, it's easy to see that the New Testament is concerned with these four concepts, so that we can say, in a very general way, that what determines sound doctrine really is the Bible. But recognizing that Christians quite often do not agree as to the interpretation of the New Testament, it seems to me that we should be a little more specific in helping us be able to discern what a sound teaching or doctrine is. So with these four concepts in the gospel, we can state four criteria that should be applied in determining sound doctrine. First, every sound doctrine must recognize that sin is repulsive to God. Every sound doctrine must do that. Recognize that sin is repulsive to God. Second, every sound doctrine must indicate that man cannot solve the sin problem by himself. Hence, the necessity of grace and faith in Christ. So anywhere there's sound doctrine, that will be always emphasized. The way you get saved is by God's grace through faith in Christ. Third, every sound doctrine must recognize that it is the power that was responsible for the resurrection of Christ that is available to the believer to ensure experiential sanctification. In other words, if anyone presents Christian life without emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is not a sound doctrine. Now, I know you see there are many Christians that they talk about Holy Spirit, they just mention, but they're really not focusing on what it means to be controlled moment by Him. Because that's how you get the power to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Fourth, every sound doctrine must recognize that Christ is the God-man. That is why God-man. So every sound doctrine must accept that He is God. Every sound doctrine must accept that He is man. So that's why we say God-man. Now, all we have stated will help any believer to judge how sound a doctrine is without knowing every aspect of the Bible. Now, when you hear a teaching, you should always ask the question, is this teaching contrary to God's grace or the operation of grace? And does it agree with God's character? Now, that's a big one when I say God's character. Because this, of course, assumes that the believer knows something of the character of God. Because that's what you should measure. Does it agree with grace? God's character. Well, you should know God's character before you can answer that. In other words, you should know that God is always, for example, righteous, can never tolerate sin, and furthermore, that God is always truthful in everything He says and does, always gracious, always just, and sovereignly in control. Those must come in the mix. You don't have to know everything, but if you start putting those issues together, you will know whether a teaching is right or wrong. Because if it's a teaching, it cannot be one that dances to one side of God's character and ignore the other. It has to be balanced. And then you know, yes, that's a sound teaching. Doesn't, all I'm saying is this, a church that is disciplined, we teach concepts related to what we have stated in the four criteria we mentioned. Anyway, we should recognize that sound doctrine is not and an end in itself, but it must be applied so as to lead to a morally pure local church. Now, moral purity of a disciplined local church is evident in the fact that it does not tolerate sinful conduct among its membership. Now, it is precisely because the Corinthians tolerated an immoral conduct in their midst in the name of false liberty that the apostle rebuked them in the passage I've cited during this study of church discipline. We'll go back to it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of the fellowship the man who did this? So a morally pure local church exhibits it in a conduct that indicates members love each other, and also in the fact that collectively, the members are concerned with holiness, in keeping with instruction of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 reads, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men." That is the next thing. "And to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So we have given you the first characteristic of a well-disciplined church, which is being pure, which doctrinally and morally. The second major characteristic of a disciplined church is its submissiveness to God and His Word. Submissiveness to God and His Word. Now, submissiveness to God, or submission to God, should be understood first in terms of being submissive to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Since a church that is disciplined is expected to do this, as implied by the comparison the Holy Spirit makes through the Apostle Paul between the church and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Hold on to, you can put your marker, hold on to that Ephesians, I'm coming right back to the next verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. There's a comparison. He said, "Now as the church submits to Christ." Really? Is that something that happens today? Majority of churches, I don't think they are submitting to Christ. He says, "So also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And we, by God's grace, probably a year from now, who knows, maybe sooner, I don't know, we'll get to this passage. Now, submission to God means also that the church is one that is controlled by the Holy Spirit in the sense of being filled of the Spirit. As indicated in Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. It is, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. See, a church is said to be controlled by the Holy Spirit if its members are individually filled of the Spirit. That, again, if you recall, that's how there can really be true unity in a local church. Because if everyone is filled of the Spirit, no one will think of self, no one will think about anything but how to grow the Church of Christ. This all in fighting and so on and snapping and so on is because people are not filled with the Spirit, or filled of the Spirit. So undeniably then, submission to God really means obedience to His Word. As we can gather from the assertion that those who do not submit to God's Word are those that do not obey His Word or His law, as indicated in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. It reads, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit, it is to God's law, nor can it do so. Of course, we can view though the submission of God to God's word from the perspective of the filling of the Spirit. We know that a facet of the fruit of the Spirit is love, because the fruit of the Spirit is first in love. So if a person has love that comes from God, that person must of necessity be controlled by the Holy Spirit. However, we know though that it's one who obeys God that has his love, as stated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him, that love. So the point is simply this, that a disciplined church is one that obeys God and his word. So when you see a local church that's disciplined, you can tell because everything they do submits to the Scripture. They will submit to the Scripture, no matter what is prevalent in the society or how they even feel personally. They will submit to the Word of God. A third major characteristic of a disciplined church is its submissiveness to its spiritual leadership, especially that of its teaching leader or pastor. In such a church, there is what I call biblically sanctioned relationship between the pastor and members. There's that biblically sanctioned relationship between them. The pastor loves the people as evident through his teaching and care of the flock. His teaching work is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It is, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Notice in action, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, there are, you know, remember there are many spiritual leaders in a local church. Some churches call it all of them elders, and then their pastor they call the teaching elder. But the emphasis here is on the preaching or teaching elder or the pastors. Now, his care, the care of the pastor has for the flock is implied in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. It reads, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So in Thorndale, when the pastor, that is, in that God-functional relationship begins with his teaching and his care. So in Pondo, members have a biblically sanctioned relationship with their pastor as evident in several ways. They respect him as instructed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 12 and 13. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 12 reads this way. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So, the local, the members, that's they respect their pastor. That's a healthy church. A disciplined church, they respect their pastor. They also imitate the faith of the pastor, both in his devotion to the word of God as well as his lifestyle, as that is what is meant in the instruction of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. We'll study this in detail, but you hold on to this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. We're going to look at two verses there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 reads, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Finally, members then obey their pastor. As for the instructions, still in Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 17. Verse 17 reads, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And I taught this in the past, and we're probably going to, by God's grace, we'll get to the 11, 12 chapter verses of the 4th chapter of Ephesians. We're going to really look at what is a pastor and what he does. He says, obey them so that their work will be a joy. Not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. In other words, what he's saying is, if you make a pastor's job hard for him, you're in trouble. That's what he's saying. So to obey a pastor, though, what does that really mean? It means to obey the instructions of the scripture he expounds. That's what it means. So believers should guard being complacent, in that they are no longer affected by the teaching of God's word. They hear God's word, all right, but they make no effort to do what they heard. Complacency is one thing that I personally, as the pastor of this church, constantly pray for everyone in this congregation. Because it is easy to be complacent. I'm telling you. Very easy. Now, one of the first ways you can know if you're complacent is how many times you live here and your mind goes, I must do what we just had. If all you hear and you don't think about what action am I supposed to take? What the Bible has said, am I going to do it? You are complacent. This is something that's why I keep praying about it. Because, you know, sometimes we get hearing all this, we get so used to it that it doesn't affect us the way it should. So that you live here with great fear of this great God. That's what a person who is not complacent does. If you're complacent, you hear it, you understand it, that's about it. You do nothing with it. It's not burning in your heart. Let me do what the pastor just explained. It's not burning any longer. Then you're a complacent believer. But really, when I pray constantly about this, is because we get a lot of teaching. Beside also, I know that if a believer gets complacent, he's asking for God's punishment. That's another reason. How do I know? Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12 reads, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lambs and punish those who are, look at that word, complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. You know, they're indifferent. Therefore, my thing is, then, because of this, you should be careful that you are not complacent. Because to do that draws his punishment. A fourth major characteristic of a disciplined church is its concern for its members in terms of nurturing them, as we have considered in detail in this study. So, now here's the thing. We have examined completely, as far as we can, the nature of the church, God's purpose for the church, and its mission directed to God, its mission directed to the world, and its mission directed to itself. So I trust that you should be in a position to judge if we in this congregation measure up to what we have studied. Furthermore, that you do your best to ensure that we are indeed a local church that pleases God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet who is really not a member of the church yet. So everything we've been studying doesn't really apply to you. But the fact that you are listening or that you are here is a sign of God's grace to you. that there's hope for you. That's why you're hearing it. The good news is that God really loves you. He showed you that love because the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time, took on a human body, lived, preached, healed, did all kinds of things to show who he is. They rejected him. Yet, in his grace and love for us, he did not shrink from the responsibility of being the Lamb of God who died to take away our sins. So, after he's finished all his ministry, the final aspect was to actually go to that cross and pay for your sins and my sins. So when he was taken to that praetorium, beaten, they scorched him alive with whip, bleeding everywhere. He didn't say a word. He came out of that praetorium disfigured completely because of the torture he went through. He still didn't complain. They made him carry that wooden cross so he can get to Golgotha. On the way, he staggered and fell. Someone else had to help him carry it up to the way of Golgotha. There they laid it, put him on it, nailed him. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. He didn't even portray something. You all know you're doing this illegally or unjustly. He didn't say that. He took all the injustice. So, that finally, in the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he went to the cross and died for your sins, no matter how heinous or how awful your life has been, he invites you to believe in him and you will receive full pardon, complete forgiveness. This is his promise. So believe him and you will receive eternal life. If you say, "Well, I don't want to do that," my friend, you're on your way to hell, where you're going to burn forever. Trust him now and escape his coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be the church that you want us to be. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.